2, verses 1 through 4 today. Let's pick up in chapter 1, verse 27, and read through half of chapter 2. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without faults in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul shifts gears a little bit. He had been talking to them primarily about himself and explaining to them that everything was all right. They are a church that were concerned about him. They were a church that were supporting him in his ministry. Many of the other churches did not. In fact, as our pastor is going through the book of 1 Corinthians, he's in that section in 1 Corinthians where Paul was telling the Corinthians specifically and explicitly that he would not accept support from them. He would not allow the Corinthians to help him in his ministry, to provide any material support for him whatsoever. He was going to work as a tent maker in Corinth and meet his own needs and provide for his own expenses and would not accept any support from them. But the Philippians, it's a totally different situation, which, of course, teaches us something here that Paul recognizes the difference between people and between churches and between congregations. The Philippians helped him, and he accepted it and is commending them for that. And much of the book is written to commend them for the support that they've given to him, to thank them for it, to let them know that he sincerely and deeply appreciates it, that they are serving God in doing so. For the Corinthians, nope, you keep your money. I don't want it. You're not going to help me in any way whatsoever. And he recognizes there's a difference in the people, in the congregations, and he deals with them differently, each according to their own particular needs. For the Philippians, he begins by telling them it's okay that he's been in prison. And at the point in which he's writing to them, he's probably been in prison for about 5 years, 2 years or so in Israel, in Caesarea, and then a long voyage to Rome. And it appears that this is written toward the end of his Roman captivity, that he's been there for probably 2 years. And he's writing to them and he's telling them, it's okay. The gospel has continued to go out even though I'm in prison. Beginning in verse 27, though, he shifts a little bit and begins dealing with issues in the church. The Philippian congregation was not a troubled congregation. It's not like, again, the Corinthians, to use them as an example, where almost every chapter Paul was dealing with a particular problem that is an issue in Corinth. For the Philippians, there's not a lot of criticism for them or for their church or for what they're doing. But there is one area that's a concern to him, and that is that they be like-minded, that they get over their divisiveness, that they apparently are having a problem. He will even, in chapter 4, name names, that there are a couple women there that are bickering, and he's telling them, get it straightened out. You have to think the same thing. You have to come to an agreement. And he begins writing to them about the one problem that he has identified in their church, and that is that there is a lack of unanimity within the congregation, that they're not all thinking the same thing, they're not doing the same things. And he begins in verse 27 of chapter 1 to address that and to encourage them to get like-minded. Chapter 2, the first four verses, are part of the same paragraph that began in verse 27, and Paul is continuing the same theme. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. Verse 1, he's beginning to lay a foundation for what he's going to urge on them again. If there's any consolation in Christ, he's saying, he's appealing to them on the basis of their Christianity. You know the Lord. You have come to Him. You have been redeemed and brought to Christ, and that's changed your life. That's brought some comforts into your heart, into your life, into your heart, into the way you live. And Paul says, on that basis, I want you to fulfill my joy. Because you know the Lord, and because He has changed your life, because there are consolations in Him, because you can take comfort in the Lord when things are going wrong, because of that, fulfill my joy, verse 2. If there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort in love, you've come together as a congregation, you love one another, you love me, Paul's saying, because of that, fulfill my joy. If you know the Lord, if you've experienced the love of God, if you've experienced love within the congregation and within your fellowship, then I want you to go forward and fulfill my joy. Continue on. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, again, he's appealing to them on the basis of their Christianity. They've seen and felt and known the work of God, the work of the Spirit of God in their life. He says, if that's worked anything in your life, if it gives you any fellowship, if it brings any harmony to you, if that makes you one with me, then I'm going to urge you to fulfill my joy, verse 2. And then if there's any human compassion in your lives, if there's any affection, if there's any mercy, if you have any feelings of regard for me as the one who brought you to Christ and one that you're supporting and one you're concerned about, if that's true in your life, then fulfill my joy. He's plying them here with inducements, encouraging them for the appeal that he's going to make in verse 2, which is, again, a repeat of what he said back in verse 27. He wants them to fulfill his joy, which is sort of interesting, verse 2. Fulfill my joy. Where is Paul? He's in prison. And what's he saying will fulfill his joy? Yeah, let me out of prison. No. He says, I want you to fulfill my joy. And there's not a word in here about getting unchained, not being chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, not being allowed his liberty, not being set free from Roman captivity. Not a word about that. He says, my joy will be filled up to the full if you as a congregation get your act together. His joy is in the Lord and in the growth of the church. His joy isn't his own personal comfort. His joy isn't having things go the way he wants them to go. His joy is what's happening in the church. Back in Philippi, a church he founded, a church he loves, a church that he's concerned about, and he says, if you listen to me and if you do these things, that will fulfill my joy. I'll stay in prison, that's okay, that's not a big deal. But if you don't get things working right in your church, my joy is not complete. There's something missing in my life because you as a congregation aren't right. And I want your joy, I want you to get things right in your congregation. And when you do, then my joy will be full. And Paul is appealing to them to work on what's still deficient within their church. Verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul is harping on this. Paul is going to make this a major emphasis of his book, that they come to an agreement among themselves, that they recognize that God has placed them in a congregation and he expects agreement within that congregation. This is a theme through the book. We've seen it already back in verse 27. He says he wants to hear of their affairs, that they stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 2, he says it, he uses four different terminologies here, but it's all focusing on the same thing. He wants them to be like-minded. He wants them to have the same love. He wants them to be of one accord. He wants them to have one mind. And all four terms are basically emphasizing the same thing, and the first and the fourth are basically the same word. He wants them to think the same thing. He wants them to have the same thoughts. He goes on in chapter 3 and tells them in verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. He's concerned that they think the same thing, that they have the same mind, that they that there be a like-mindedness in this congregation. Chapter 4, he actually will name names. I implore Euodia, verse 2 of chapter 4, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. He wants them to think the same thing. And of course, this isn't the only time that he said this. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, pick up in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on things above, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. But be of the same mind, he tells them in verse 16. Chapter 15 of Romans, verses 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And Peter picks up the theme as well in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, and etc. But be of one mind. This is a theme that is found throughout the New Testament, and of course, it is all derived from Jesus' prayer that they all may be one in his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 21. Jesus prays for unity within the church. He wants them to be one. And Paul is saying here very specifically, I want you to have one mind. I want you to think the same thing. I want you to be like-minded. I want you to come to the place where you agree among yourselves within the church. Now, yes, there is a balance that we have to reach here. In a practical point of view, there's a balance. The church cannot go beyond the Scriptures. Our pastor talked about this early on in 1 Corinthians. The church is not going to dictate and tell you, you know, which house to buy, which neighborhood to move into, what things you can spend your money on. The church isn't going to try to dictate every personal area of your life. But the church also cannot neglect its duties to say, here is what the Bible teaches in areas where the Bible is specific, and to call on its members to conform to the Word of God. The church cannot fail on either side, either trying to do too much or not doing enough. There is a balance that we must look for. And that balance is found as we attend to the Scriptures and make the Scripture our standard. When we think of coming to unity of mind and appealing to this, I know that it's easy to think in terms of the cults, and the cults will demand a rigid uniformity within them. But one of the things you recognize in the cults is it's generally they want obedience to the leader. They want you to follow whoever is in charge. I suppose most of you are probably too young to remember Jim Jones, but I'll use that anyway. Shaking your head. A number of years ago, cult leader took a bunch of people down to South America, and basically you had to do whatever the leader said. And at one point they were being investigated by some congressmen because parents were concerned that this Jim Jones was brainwashing their children and had taken them off. They'd all sold everything they had in the States and moved down there. They killed one congressman, and then they were being investigated by the authorities, and Jim Jones says, okay, drink your Kool-Aid, and it had been poisoned, and they drank it and died by the hundreds. And cults generally are looking for submission to a leader. Within the church, you sometimes find legalism, where people want you to submit to their applications of Scripture. And I can speak of this having gone to a well-known Baptist school, which most of you know what I'm talking about, where basically they dictate every aspect of your life, how long your hair is, whether you're male or female, it's either short or long, what you wear, and all kinds of things. But it's not, I can't give you a chapter and verse that says, okay, man, you have to keep your hair off your ears. It's not in there anywhere, but that's their application, and they want you to obey their applications. What Paul is arguing for here is he wants us to obey the Bible. He wants us to follow and come to the same opinion about what the Bible says and to apply that. And the church is the one that interprets the Bible. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. The individual is not. The church is the one where doctrine is established and taught. The individual is not. And we have to recognize that, and we have to come to that point. I can tell you a story. Let me use it in the same way that Paul did in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man, and the pastor came to him a few years ago and said, we're going to have to excommunicate your child. And he says, wait a minute, this is not a good thing. The pastor says, you're right, and in many ways you're going to feel it more than your child will. It's going to hurt you. It's going to affect your family. And you're going to feel like you're the one being punished probably more than your child will. And the man puts up some arguments, tries to plead for some other options. Well, couldn't we just drop this child from membership and just let them go their own way? And patiently and carefully, the pastor says, no, the scriptures teach that when you take a vow to the church, you have an obligation to the church. You've taken a vow to the church has an obligation to the individual. You've taken a vow to the church, and the church can't just drop somebody. That if they are out of step with the Lord, the church must deal with it. And went through the various passages and looked at them. And well, the man said, well, that doesn't apply to the family, though. That's the church. Okay, the church can't fellowship with that person, but the family can, certainly. And so sat down to try to prove that from Scripture and to write a paper on it or whatever, and got to 1 Corinthians 18, and it's talking there. Maybe we ought to look there, Matthew 18, because this is an important passage. And, of course, it's dealing with discipline. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And when it says tell it to the church, who are you telling? Yeah, the leadership. And obviously this is not the universal church. This is a local church. And it's also not the congregation. It's leadership. You're not getting up in front, okay, pastor, I need to make an announcement. Here, so-and-so sinned against me. No, you're taking this to the leaders of the church. And it's then the leaders of the church that are going to respond. If he refuses, verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And then look at verse 18. This is Jesus talking. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, and who's this that's doing the binding? This is the leader of the church. This is your session. This is your elders. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And actually, that's a perfect passage. It will have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you, elders, session, loose on earth, will have been loosed in heaven. Jesus is saying here that the elders are pronouncing on earth the decisions of heaven. That what the elders say is the very words that are true in heaven. That their pronouncement, their decision, their examining an issue, and we're talking here about an issue of church discipline. When they've examined that and dealt with the issue and provide a pronouncement, Jesus says their pronouncement has been ratified in heaven. That what they are saying, God says amen to. Not we're saying amen to God, but God is saying amen to them. That God is saying that decision is God's decision. And if they're binding something, God says, I'm bound. I am treating that as if it had been bound from eternity past. And if they lose something, I'm treating that as if it's been loosed from eternity past. God is saying there is a real authority in the session. That the elders exercise a real God-given authority. And this man said, I'm wrong. The church is right. And the church has real authority. And when the church says, okay, we're going to do this, and here is the way you must respond, he had to say, okay, that's it. I may not like it. It may not be fun. It may cause a lot of other issues. But the church has real authority. God has granted to them an authority that transcends the individual. The church is a major sphere of government in God's organization, God's design for the way the world works. Our pastor quotes the verse in Psalm 87:2 on a regular basis. Psalm 87:2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the tents of Jacob. And that means very clearly, God loves the church more than He loves the individual. God loves the church more than He loves the family. God loves the church and has placed it at a higher level than He does the family or the individual. God has established the orders of authority and accountability and responsibility, and the church holds a higher place than does the individual or the family. Pastors, and we see this across the board. This is not just an individual issue. It's at every level. The pastors are accountable to a presbytery. They're not isolated individuals free from any restraint. They must respond to the presbytery. I remember a well-known pastor who was a paedo-communionist who was in the PCA, and his presbytery said, you may not teach that, you may not preach that, you may not even discuss that within your church. We are not paedo-communion, and you may not teach that within your church, because as a member of presbytery, we're telling you that that is not what we believe, and you may not do that. And as a pastor, he was restricted. And to remain in that presbytery, he had to comply with that. The presbytery dominates the elders. The presbyteries are at a higher level of authority by God's decree, by God's design, than the pastor. The members, in terms, are accountable to a session, to their elders. And we have a responsibility to listen to our elders. In fact, Peter goes beyond that. He says to obey your elders. Paul says much the same thing in chapter 12, chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, I want you to obey. He's saying, you have an obligation to obey me. Because God has established a certain level of accountability and authority. We see that within the family, that wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Children are to be submissive to their parents. God has ordained and established a hierarchy within the world. And He expects each of us to fulfill that place where we are and where God puts us, and to take our proper place within it. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in every level is always right. And in the plan of God, He's established that there are rights of appeal. Children, wives can appeal to the session. They can go over the head of the one above them and appeal. And the church then would have an obligation to get involved. And if somebody is wrong, to step in and say, that is not right. And father, husband, you've got to change if you're doing something unbiblical. And the session has an obligation, because God has established the order of authority, they have an obligation to get involved if that happens. In cases where there has been church discipline, the letter that goes to the individual always explains to them that they have a right to appeal above the session, that they have a right to appeal to the session, to the presbytery, that if they don't think that the session listened to them or took into consideration all the facts, or they just want somebody else to listen, they have the right to appeal to the presbytery, and the presbytery then has an obligation to examine the case and to hear the situation and to listen to the person who's making an appeal and to issue a decree independently at that point. Because God has established a certain amount of checks and balances. And of course, we find that even in our own standards, in the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you got a blue copy there in front of you, it's on page 683, chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession. I won't read the entire chapter, but if you look at chapter 2, and what I want you to see is there's a balance here that exists. In chapter 20, paragraph 2, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to the word, or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. If it's contrary to the Word of God, you're free. And the church cannot bind you to something that's contrary to Scripture. So that to believe anything that's contrary to Scripture, to believe anything, whether doctrine or to obey such commandments, again, that are contrary to Scripture, out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience without providing the right biblical support for what they're teaching, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. But then notice in paragraph 4, you get the balance here. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. If the church says something and you resist it, you've resisted the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, which means conduct, or to the powers of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices, as either in their own nature or in manner of publishing or maintaining them, are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. There's a balance here that are true in our understanding of Scripture. We are free, we are priests before Christ, and if anybody tries to bind us in anything that's not in the Bible, they're wrong, and we must stand for what the Bible says. But if a lawful authority says, this is what the Bible says, and this is what the Bible teaches, and we resist that, then we have done wrong, and we have resisted God. And we are going against God. We are fighting against God at that point. And our confession, our standards, our position is that we do not have that right. Members come into the church, and they take a vow. They take some general vows. We don't ask a member, do you accept all 5 points of Calvinism? Are you thoroughly reformed? Are you a supralapsarian? Do you accept all of these doctrines? Are you postmillennial? On and on. Those aren't the issues. And we see on a regular basis people come forward. The pastor asks 5 general questions, which basically any Christian can answer in the affirmative, that they recognize Christ as their Savior, recognize Him as the one who's died for their sins, they recognize their need of Christ alone. But also, they take a vow to promote the peace and purity of the church and to recognize the authority that God has placed within the church in the elders. And they are expected then to keep those vows. They're not asked if they accept the entire system of Reformed theology. That's not required to be a member. We certainly hope that over time they will recognize that and that they will in fact see that what we believe and teach within Reformed circles is indeed a system that, contrary to other churches I've been in and even the school where I did my study, is not a hodgepodge of theology, and I'll pick one from here, and I'll take one from here, and yeah, I like this eschatology, and I like this soteriology, and I like this over here, and just sort of hold a bunch of individual doctrines. Reformed theology is a system. It all goes together from beginning to end, and there is a coherency in the whole thing, and we certainly hope that people that come here over time will come to a general understanding that what we're teaching all goes together. Then when we talk about total depravity, that implies that God has to save us, that God has to do all the work, that it all is, all of us is of grace. Or if you talk about election, it's because we're totally dead in our sins. Or if you talk about the fact that Christ died to save a people, and that when He died, He saved those people, and it was finished. It's because we're totally dead and that people can't come alive. And the whole thing all fits together. And when we talk about God will establish His kingdom on earth and there will righteousness will prevail, it's all because Christ is the King of the church. And from the very beginning, the world was His. And the first promise in what we consider the beginning of the church and His promises to Abraham, He told him that He would be a blessing to the whole world. It all fits together. It's all one piece. And all parts of our doctrine are not just isolated concepts that we bring together and this is a collection of doctrines we hold. It's a system that all fits together and it all goes together. And we certainly hope that those who come and join here will, over time, grow in their understanding and accept these things. But it's not required. You can come and not be that way. I got out of school with a degree in theology, and I was still calling myself a four-point Calvinist and thinking I could just sort of pick and choose. But then you begin listening to the preaching and hearing the Word, and hopefully you're teachable, and hopefully you can learn, and hopefully you will grow in your understanding. We would certainly expect that. Within the culture we live in now, many of us who come into a Presbyterian church are coming out of Baptist churches. And, you know, we've heard for ages and ages that, you know, you get baptized when you become a believer. And what's this thing they're doing with these babies? They don't believe anything. How can you baptize babies? Well, we would certainly hope that somebody joins our church. Maybe they don't understand it. But if they have a child, we would expect them to bring that child forward and to present them for baptism. Whether they understand the whole system of doctrine and why we do it or not, we would still expect them, if they've taken vows of membership in this church, that they would bring their children forward to be baptized. Not that they have to understand it and be able to give a theological dissertation on infant baptism, but that they recognize that God has established the church and that the church is teaching it and that therefore they have an obligation to obey and to do what the church teaches. Well, let me give you a different example, going back to the idea of paedo-communion. Paedo is a Greek word for child. And within Reformed circles, and of course it can only be within Reformed circles because Baptists wouldn't have they think that children are outside the church anyway. But within Reformed circles, where we believe that children are part of the covenant and are included, there are a small number of people that believe that from the time the child has teeth and can chew something up, that they should be included in communion, that they should take the bread and drink the wine and should participate. Well, what happens if a paedo-communionist walks into our church? And let's say they've read a couple books on it and they're firmly convinced. Let's say they've read 100 books. Let's say they wrote a book on paedo-communion and they walk into our church. And they're firmly convinced that their understanding of the Bible is children should be included, that my 2-year-old should take communion. And our pastor gets up and says, we invite all those who are here to take, but we don't believe the children are included until they've been examined by the session and are able to examine themselves based on Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. And on the basis of our understanding of Scripture, you can't do that. Who wins? Yeah, church does. Why? Yeah, the church is the authority. The church trumps the individual. The church is higher than the individual. And the individual can believe what they want, but within the church, they have to practice what the church practices and what the church teaches. The church is right. They can have their opinion, but within the church, they need to do what the church says. Because the church establishes our worship. The church establishes what is a practice in this church. And to go against that, according to the Westminster Confession, is to go against God. And to go against that is to go against what Paul was saying. I want you to be like-minded. What's he mean? He said, I want you to think the same thing. I want you to come to one opinion. I want you to be teachable. And we use that word a lot. And in some ways it's easy. You got a young child, being teachable means they need to learn. They need to learn a lot of things. They need to read their history. They need to study their math. They got to learn a lot of things because they don't know much. They think they know much, but they don't know much. And they got to learn a lot of things. And they have to do their homework. And they have to study. You get to, you know, your late teens, and being teachable means you don't know everything. You need to listen to some people who do know and who've been there. They've already made those mistakes. You don't have to make the same mistakes that they made. You can learn from somebody else's mistakes. You don't have to be dumb just because your parents were dumb. You can learn, and we can help you. You get to being an adult, and being teachable means you're willing to have somebody challenge your sacred cows. You're willing to hear even when you don't like it. And, you know, I come in here, I got a PhD in theology, and one of the things they told us in school is, if you're not the pastor, you're going to sit under a bunch of people that haven't read as many books as you have, who don't have their theology put together, but you still need to be submissive to the God-ordained authority. You need to listen, you need to learn, you need to hear. God has placed them in that position, and you need to learn from them. Now, there'll be areas where you may know a lot more, and in all the churches I've gone to before this one, that was usually the case. It was like, I've read more, I've read better, and, okay, I can take some application there, but they're off in left field. it's not been the case here, but it's often the case. But the point is, you still have to be teachable. You still have to be ready to learn and to hear. And God has established our churches to teach us. And we have to be ready and willing to learn from those. We have to recognize that most of the time the disagreements are matters of interpretation or application. Very seldom does anybody get up and say, well, the Bible says this, but I'm really going to teach you that. Most of the time, they're starting from the same scriptures, they're just drawing a different conclusion. And to that, we can be submissive. We can recognize, okay, we differ in maybe our application, but we're still standing on the Word of God. We need to recognize when we come into a church that God has established that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. The individual is not. And it doesn't matter how much you've read, how much training you've had, the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Doctrine comes from the church. It doesn't come from the individual. Doctrine is established in the church. It's not established in our home. God has ordained the church to be the place of authority. God has established within the church authority, structures. And we're told specifically and explicitly, Hebrews 13:17, obey those that are over you in the Lord. What's that mean? Well, the very word obedience means you're being told to do something you don't want to do. You don't have to argue with somebody, I want you to eat that ice cream. Now, obey me. Eat that ice cream. You might have to say that about their Brussels sprouts, but you don't have to say that about their ice cream, or their chocolate, or their cookies, or whatever. You don't have to demand obedience when you're telling somebody to do something they want to do. And so when the Scriptures tell us, obey those that are over you, by implication that means you're going to hear some things that you don't want to hear. You're going to be told to do something that you don't want to do. And being teachable means you're willing to do that because you're going to listen and you're going to try to learn. If you come into a church, then you're expected to keep your vows. You have vowed to promote the peace and purity of the church. To do otherwise is to disobey God. It is to break your vows. There are times where vows must be broken. We recognize that, for instance, in marriage. There are times where a marriage must be dissolved. However, if you look at the scriptural reasons there, if a marriage is dissolved, you're basically saying that the offending party is not a believer. That either they have deserted or they have committed unfaithfulness and refused to repent. They basically are going to be excommunicated and treated as an unbeliever. And the relationship is dissolved because there's no longer two believers there. I believe that separation from a church would require pretty much the same thing. You take a vow to a church, you have an obligation there. And as long as the church is teaching the Scriptures, as long as the church is faithful to the Word of God, as long as the church is a true church, you have an obligation there. And you are obligated to keep your vows and to maintain those vows and hold those vows. And I'm already over time and we haven't even gotten to the next couple of verses, but need to quit because the crowds are gathering out there. But Paul is talking to these people and they have an issue. And their issue is they're not united in thinking. They have their own opinions and they're forcing their opinions to be more important than the church. And Paul's saying you can't do that. The church is more important. And you must get your thoughts together. You must come to the place where you agree, where you're harmonious, where you're working together, and where the church presents to the world the oneness that Christ has prayed for. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word and for what it teaches, even in the areas where it challenges us. Help us, Father, to walk in fellowship with you and to do those things that please you. In Jesus' name.